it, people? Thanks, Jim. Thanks for Jim's honesty. Did you know that every time you answer your phone, you're shouting at people? What do you say when you answer your phone? Hello? Right? Do you know where that comes from? Well, I'm going to tell you. It comes from a German word, that's its etymology, its root, that was for hailing a ferry. Hello! And they used a very German word that would probably require spitting on things and all that kind of stuff. But you would hail. And that makes sense. As it made its way into English, it became a statement of surprise, right? Either at hailing something or a statement of shock in surprise, saying hello. So, for example, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, you see in there Lucy or any of the children, when they like when Lucy runs into the fawn in the first book, she runs into him and she's shocked, right? And she goes, hello. Did you know that Alexander Graham Bell, our inventor of the telephone, did not say hello? Yeah. Do you know what he said? Does anybody know this? I didn't know that until this week. He said, ahoy, ahoy. Which just shows that What About Bob is much more deep than you think it is, because that's what he shouts from a boat. But I digress. Ahoy, ahoy. And so hello took over because another inventor in the time, Edison, put forward, no, I think we should say hello. And he won the day. And so we now say hello. And it's a greeting. It's a salutation. It no longer is a shout of surprise or a shout of hailing someone. It is a welcome. Tell me why you're calling, right? It is an invitation. That's what a greeting is. A salutation recognizes someone's presence and says, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to acknowledge you. I want to invite you into further conversation. I mean, salutations are important, aren't they? Greetings are important. If you hear, oh, it's you, that tells you how the conversation's going to go. Versus if you go, hey, how are you doing? Right? Greetings are very important. What we've been seeing in this series in Epiphany is that Jesus is a very kind, loving greeter, initiator. He says hello a lot, right? We've been looking in Epiphany at the series of places where people are minding their own business. They aren't seeking Jesus. They don't follow Jesus. They don't come to Jesus. They are doing their own thing. And Jesus says, well, hello. And in that, what's he doing? He is inviting to a relationship. He is acknowledging the presence and he is saying, I'm here, let's talk. That's important that we consider this because, you know, I was thinking this week again of, I think, Michael Hart's book, 1992, The 100 Most Influential People. And in that list, very high on the list, almost one of the most important, was Jesus. And so to be here and to be considering, to be human, is to say, well, Jesus is inviting. He's looking at humans and saying, like, do you want to know me? And if he's really that important, we either should think about him. We should think about him for a little bit and figure out whether we want to dismiss him or embrace him and what his hello means. And so we come today to considering, as we've been using the lens of these various passages, we come to this story, the woman at the well. What are we to see? What are we to observe? There is a lot here. There's a lot when we think about Jesus inviting. I just want to organize our thoughts around four questions. Four questions. Four questions that he doesn't ask out loud, but that as you see, as I was studying this and seeing themes and things, I was like, he's subtly asking these. So four questions. The first is simply this. Will you engage with me? Will you engage with me? You see that right away. He comes to this well, right? He's thirsty. He sits down at the sixth hour, verse 6, and a woman from Samaria comes to draw water, and this is obvious, right? She's minding her own business, and who's the first one to speak? Jesus. Give me a drink. It's odd, but he asks, and for one, can I just tangent a second? Think of the beauty of this. John has already told you that this is the man who is the Word made flesh, who was there when water was created. And yet he becomes dependent on a woman to give him water. He puts himself in that place, the tenderness, the kindness to engage her. Now we know those who have done this Christian thing, this is a very common passage, right? That Jesus is also breaking through barriers to do this. She comes at the sixth hour, which no one comes, that's noon. No one comes at noon to draw water. You come early, you come late, mostly because you need the water for the day. And so you would come early, and you would always come in a group. And so we find out later she's had all these men. That's not acceptable to a Jew, but it's also not acceptable to a Samaritan. And so we know she's morally suspect, right? But she's also, what's her response of surprise? She says, hello. No. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Sychar? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so he's breaking this barrier of a racial barrier, right? That they were the religious, like just hodgepodge looked down on by Jews. And so he breaks that barrier as well. The disciples will come back and they aren't surprised he was talking to a Samaritan. They've seen the way he breaks those kind of stereotypes. What are they surprised about? It's not in our passage. They're surprised that he's talking to a woman. So he breaks the gender barrier as well, right? He is breaking through barriers in mercy and kindness, and it leads to surprise. But my point is simply this. It's the first movement of the story. The woman could have said no. No. I don't want to help you. She didn't. She engaged with him. And that is subtle, but it's something worth considering. Because we live in a culture that likes to look at Jesus and know he's kind of by the well of my life, but not necessarily engage him. And in case you think I'm talking about awful people out there, I see it in my own heart. Don't you see it in yours? A place to be busy with so much and to not engage him while he's sitting there with us, each one, human being. I've told this story before, but Lauren, I love to tell this story. We went a long time ago when our kids were probably middle school, was our oldest, to Great Wolf Lodge. I love Great Wolf Lodges. I love water parks. And we were gathering, I think, the kids for lunch. We were ordered to dry off and go, and it was like my parents were with us, and we're trying to get everyone there and get things going. I'm packing up. I'm drying off. I'm starting to put things away. I'm like, where are my kids? All that kind of stuff. And I remember one of my daughters ran up to me because we're like, get over here. Get over here. And we're trying to explain to her, I think, you know, we need to dry off. We need to eat. We're getting the sandwiches. I mean, there were 20 things in my mind and what I'm doing. And she's looking at me like this. And then all of a sudden she goes, wait. And she ran off. Why did she run off? Because if you know Great Wolf Lodge, there's a bell when the big bucket's going to dip, and it goes ding, 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 ding. And that tells you it's about to dump. And she had an ear for that bell no matter where she was. All day we saw, she'd hear it, and she'd go, wait, boom, and she would be over at the bucket. In the 20 million things I was doing, I didn't hear it. In the 20 million things of our life, the first thing Jesus says is, do you have an ear out for me? He or she who has ears, let them hear, right? And so the first part of the movement is, are you aware? And let's be honest, this is difficult in Western Albemarle, west of Charlottesville. And so this led me this week as I thought about it, that being not just in my life, but people are pretty satisfied. People are content to have Jesus just sitting by their well and being able to say no. And so it starts me thinking, how do we help bring him, make him aware, give him voice, mention his name, just even what he's doing in us, right? This is a passage, I think, you know, we're not going to get into that, but on how Jesus did outreach and how we might consider doing it. But to naturally talk about Jesus, to pray, as we break barriers, what does it mean for us? Okay, that's our first question. Our first question is simply, will you engage me? The second question is, will you consider your thirst? right? Again, for those familiar with this passage, you know that, but look at our next verses. In 10 through, we'll say 15, yeah. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who is saying this to you, give me a drink, you'd ask him, he'd give you living water. He introduces this picture. Now, living water could be either just fresh running water, not stagnant, stale water, but he also can mean it eternal life water, which where does he take it? At the end of 14, a spring of water welling up to living eternal water of life water. But in there, he asks her, I mean, the word drink happens in verse 10. It happens in drank in 12. The 13 drank, 14 drinks. But then with 13 and 14, notice, and then 15, thirsty shows up three times. Three times. So this is as I just did observation on this. I'm just going like, this seems to be a theme of this part of the dialogue that he's making. You're a thirsty woman. And I offer something that matters to that thirst. One preacher I listened to this week on this said this point. He said, water is essential to your physical body. Well, just think about it, right? They say 60% of who we are is water. It is essential to your physical body. So in light of that, water is essential, is as essential to your physical body as what I offer you is essential for your soul. That's what Jesus is saying, right? Just as water is essential for your life, what I have is essential for your full life, mind, body, soul. There are these thirsts that we have, and Jesus is asking, will you consider them? What are they? Well, there are too many to list, but here's some that I just came up with, and then checked a few sources. We have a thirst for meaning, purpose, satisfaction, acceptance, rights and justice, which come from other desires of attention, wanting to know if I matter, if I value, have value, affection. I want you to light up when I walk in the room. You want me to light up when you walk in the room. Affirmation, being known, belonging, significant, satisfaction, security, suffering. Does my suffering matter? Or is it just here? Right? These are all things that you wrestle with, and Jesus would put them under the thirst category. One of you was listening recently and telling me about a podcast you were listening to about the new atheists. In England, they're seeing a rise of a drop in new atheists, which is good to hear, because they're out in front of us in terms of a post-Christian culture. But the interesting thing in this podcast, so I was told, is the fact that atheists are coming around going like, I have these thoughts, these things I want to be true. This aspect of me that goes, no, this is what it is, and I realize I have no grounding for it. Example, this is a classic one that preachers often use, our rights, right? Justice and social justice and rights in that way. It's like, why? If I'm just a machine living in a naturalistic world, where do I get this idea that I can't squash another machine? And I mean, that's kind of an easy, maybe I'm making too easy of an argument there, but this podcast, I was told, goes into other places and other things and other ways that there are these things we want, and they're coming to realize I have no basis, and so they're considering Christianity. And why are they in our culture? Because I've said this before, many books tell us, because we stand on the shoulders of Christianity. And so one of the arguments in this podcast, a guy said, everyone in your culture is Christian. They just don't realize it. Now, they haven't believed it, but what's my point? These thirsts that we have, Jesus is saying, will they lead you somewhere? This takes us to the classic C.S. Lewis quote. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I see where my longings for satisfaction, for affection, for affirmation, I was made for that. And I see it being met in the good news of what God has done. This is the call of Christianity, to Do the difficult work of not being ignorant of your thirsts. Think about James. The book of James, Jesus' brother, writes to people and he says this, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by their own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. He doesn't say, just look at your actions. He says, get to know your drives, right? That's the call. I mean, this is where Paul mentioned that we see living water in our Old Testament passage. This, what Jesus is doing here, commentators like are pointing out the Samaritan woman wouldn't have gotten it because Samaria only held on to the first five books of the Old Testament. But John's readers were supposed to get the fact that he's drawing from Isaiah, he's drawing from Ezekiel, he's drawing from Jeremiah in the promise of a new covenant life that would be poured out like water. And that in that, what's the promise of this everlasting covenant? That was on the top of the last bit of Old Testament reading. This everlasting covenant of David was going to give birth to what in these prophets? In Joel. It was going to give birth to a new heart. I will take out your heart of flesh and give you a heart of stone. That's what I meant to say. Thanks for correcting me. Yeah. Take out your stone, give you a new heart. It's a heart. And this is the biblical idea of what hearts are, right? The heart, it's not emotion. In the Bible, hearts aren't your emotional life. Emotions are part of that, but your heart is the seat of your mind. This is gets into Jonathan Edwards, right? But your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's the control center of our lives that leads to what we do with our hands, what we feel in our emotions, but also what we think, and then also what drives us in our worldview. That's the call of Jesus here, is saying, I offer a growing handle on these deep desires. And so are we engaging at taking an honest appraisal of our thirsts and bringing them to him? That was my longest point, just to be clear, because I know that one got long. Will you engage me? Will you consider your thirst? Will you consider what you have? Look at verse 16 then. He's brought this up to eternal life. Verse 15, sorry, that's at the end of 14. Then in 15, she says, sir, give me this. And it looks like in 16, Jesus throws her a curveball. And as if he wants to be mean, go get your husband. But notice, I submit to you, he's not being mean. Two reasons. One, and this was another thing, D.A. Carson in his commentary points this out. Look at how he responds when she says, sir, I have no husband. And he says twice he affirms her. You've answered correctly. It's almost like he's saying, I'm so glad you're being honest with me. There is a gentleness even in this exposure from him. But he's not throwing her a curveball. He's kind of saying, like, you just said you want this living water. It's what you've been trying to find in men. So let's talk about it. And she says, sir, I don't know. And he goes, you're right. You've had these other men. But notice here, this is, again, just if you're a circler or that, as you look at your passage, verse 17, notice how many times the word have is there. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right that you say, I have no husband. For you, another time, have had five, and the one you now have. So that's where I think he's asking, not simply, will you engage with me? Will you consider your thirst? But will you consider what you have? That is, where are the places you are trying to grab and hold? That's another way to translate this word, to have or hold in the Greek. What are the things you're holding on to that are substitute wells for living water? And this echoes another prophecy, right? That in Jeremiah 2, we hear this. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. What did Jesus just claim to be God in this passage, right? But Jeremiah writes in years before this, prophesying, my people have committed two sins against God is speaking. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so he wants us to ask not just what are my thirsts and am I taking them to him, but where are the places in the depth of who I am, in my control center of life, that I might be looking to religion or good things or ways of controlling the world, that that's at least things I'm wrestling with. I had, as some of you know, I talked to a ruling elder outside our church who is a counselor, and he said to me this week, he's like, Todd, it sounds like God has you wrestling with, this is my own life, and I won't share, put myself on the couch here, but he's like, with your deep longings and your wrong strategies to meeting them. And I think he's inviting you to something new, to think about where should you confess and repent of that. Illustration, how about that? Let's take a break. Tim Keller told this story, and I thought it was poignant. And it's, of course, reflects the wisdom of our late brother who I miss so much. Keller tells the story that when he pastored in Hopewell, Virginia, that'd be that way, there was a woman in his church who had a son that was kind of just not interested in living a, he called it a seedy life. He played lots of bars, Doug is what this is going to say. And sorry, I called you out. This is the second time I've called you out in a week. But he was living a lifestyle. So anyway, here's what Keller said. He does. And you don't do this. So the mom said, will you go talk to him? And Keller did often. And so he said, here's how he described it, quote, this guy played in a band and went around to a very nasty old bars all the time and basically slept with any woman who threw herself at him. And so as Keller's talking to him about Jesus and his longings, he basically said, Keller said, he used to say to me, Mama wants me to turn to God, but you know, I'm restless and I need a new woman every week. And Keller said, guess what I replied to him? You're getting a new woman every week, and you're still restless. Your continued thirst is no argument for your lifestyle. It's an argument against your lifestyle. My friend, he said to him, you think too little of yourself. You think you were made only of earth, but you are made of heaven too. You think too little of yourself. I don't know about you, but especially if I hang out with people who don't share my worldview, what does it mean for to call them to fuller humanity? You're actually thinking too little of yourself. There's more offered to you, further up and further in, as the end of Chronicles of Narnia says. Let's just make it a C.S. Lewis quote day. This is from Mere Christianity. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation, not the proof, but the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so this obviously leads us to ask, what are my substitute wells? Where do I try to hold on to things and it's like sand slipping through my fingers? And what does it mean to turn and see the kind, tender Jesus just saying, I got you. Let's come back to quench my thirst. So will you engage with me? Will you consider your thirst? Will you consider what you have? And then finally, will you consider me? M-E, me. They get in this discussion. Whether she's trying to dodge or whether she's just like, hey, I've got a prophet here. This has been, I really do have some interest in religion. We don't know. And so I don't want to over-psychologize this. But they start talking about worship. You can circle from 19 to 26 the word worship 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. It's in there as this discussion on worship. But Jesus doesn't let worship distract their discussion. Because where's he end? As she goes, well, I know Messiah is going to help us make sense of this. So she's basically saying in 25, and he goes, I am him. And this is just important. It's an obvious one, but he's asking this final question, not just will you engage me, will you consider your thirst, will you consider what you have, but will you consider me? He doesn't take it back to the living water. He doesn't even take it back to her thirsts. He just takes it back to who he is. He doesn't offer her a book club that if you read this book, you can get 10 healthy ways to now not be unsatisfied. He doesn't take it back to a new way of thought where it's like if you just embrace this lifestyle. He doesn't take it back to a new sort of religion. If it's just you approach more and be more fastidious about your stuff, he takes it to himself. You know, Laura and I have had a joke because I'm so sad football's over. But we ended football this week. But the after football interviews are hilarious. I mean, they're great. And I so appreciate it that when you interview the winning quarterback, you know, but they always say the same thing. Well, we just worked really hard this year. We faced a lot of adversity, but we overcame. We pulled together, you know, and I just am so grateful for this team effort. And right? But they are usually talking to the quarterback or the MVP. And what is the other thing that is always in there? They're pointing away from themselves. Well, you know, the coaches had a great game plan, and I'm grateful for them. If it's a running back, if it's Shaquan, I can't ever say his name like Barkley, he's going to say, this line I have this year, right? He is pointing away from himself. The quarterback saying, like, you know, my line and it was a team effort. They're pointing away. Every other religion has a founder that points away from themselves. Well, don't look at me. Look at this set of rules I'm giving you. Don't look at me, but think of this philosophy of life that could have happened if Joe Schmo over here had put it forward. Don't look at me. Jesus says, no, look at me. It is me. Be captured. Worship me. That's what he's saying here, right? In this whole long litany of stuff on worship, this confusion, because they worshiped at Gerizim. That made sense. They only used the Samaritans. They only used the first five books of the Bible. Where did you worship when you came into the promised land? You did blessings and curses from Mount Gerizim, and that's where Abraham had sacrificed, so they had reason. But if you do the rest of the Bible, you see that, oh, there's these covenant promises through David and all that, and we have a place for worship. But Jesus is saying that's going to be done. It's going to be gone. This whole argument's gone. Why? Circle the word. No, let's put a box around a word. The word hour. It's in here twice. Verse 21, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Verse 23, the hour is coming. If you have read the Gospel of John, if you haven't, do it. The word hour appears over and over. And when is it? John 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that's where the whole story turns, and Jesus heads to the cross. He washes his disciples' feet, he's betrayed that night, and he is taken to the cross. Jesus knows his hour is on the cross, where he and his grace will satisfy all of the sin penalty for us thirsting for other things, seeking other things, doing other things, longing for other things. And that he will give to us his perfection, his right standing with God on the cross. And so he doesn't say, look away from me, let me help you understand the religious thing here. He simply says, look to me. I am. And that is to lead us into true worship. Because could it be that in this worship, in this becoming engaged, in this becoming enthralled with him, that that's where there is a slake to my desires, to my thirst? The more I am in his presence, worshiping with his people, worshiping every day, being astounded and amazed at this incredibly kind Jesus. Well, let me wrap up. I have to be honest. If this felt long, forgive me. My timer said the battery was too low. But I just want to end with this. I couldn't help but think of You Got Mail as I was thinking of this. And it's a weird analogy here. But right, if you've watched the movie You've Got Mail, you've got Joe Fox, who is a superstore, a book superstore owner. And he's bringing a superstore into the city. But there's also Meg Ryan, who plays Kathleen Kelly. And she's a small book owner, store owner. And so he's trying to chase her out of business with his big mega store, and she's wrestling, and they hate each other. They're at each other's throats. But if you know the movie, spoiler alert, and again, I know none of you were going to watch it this afternoon, so they begin an online romance, right, in the anonymity of the internet, and they fall in love online. And so here's the tagline of the movie. Someone you pass on the street may already be the love of your life. Jesus, I think, here is coming to the well and saying, someone you pass on the street may be the filler of all your longings and desires mind, body, soul, spirit, the love and the thirst quencher. May he help us to continue to worship at his feet and find this to be more and more true. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that. In this world where we wait, will you be our thirst quencher? Will you draw us more deeply into life? Will you help us, Spirit, to know the inner desires of our hearts that you want to make new? For we long to be in your new covenant. We long to have new hearts made new by you. It will come one day, and so we say, come, Lord Jesus. But if we could have foretastes now, Lord, do your work, please, in our lives, and so that we can be your embodiment of offering living water to others, please. In your name we ask these things, and all God's people sang, amen,
amen, amen.
Let's stand and sing as we prepare for the table.